The following podcast is from the weekly message at Summit Church in Upstate South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
It's great to be here this morning, hearing you sing, worshiping with you. My name is Nathan Forrest, one of the guys on the team, campus pastor here at Malden. It is a joy. As many of you know, I transitioned to the role of pastor just a few years ago, and I had, as a child and really up into my adult life, I had this chair swiveling. It's very strange. I had this idea of what being a pastor was. Like, there was this mystery, there was this aura to the ministry and the work of the church. And it was this seamless, organized, everyone always had their act together, like everyone was polished. And it was to that, so when I got, when I was sitting across the table in a coffee shop across the street, over there at what was Java, now it's Crave, which is a great place. Interesting name. Anyway, so we're sitting there, and they're like, "Do you want to do this?" In my mind, I was like, "There's this degree of togetherness that the church seems to have that I do not have, and I'm super insecure." And they're like, no, it's fine. It's not nearly as together as you think." And so I started, and so my very first Sunday, I'm there early at Simpsonville, and I walk in, and the fire alarm is going off, and it's very loud. I don't know if you've been in a place where a fire alarm is going off recently, but it's spectacularly loud, and was reminded that again a couple months ago when my son pulled a fire alarm here. And so I walk in, I'm like, "Why is a fire alarm going off? This is my first Sunday where kind of like I'm the guy here, and I have no idea. I don't know about fire systems. Like, there was no manual when I came in here, and we don't have a grounds person here." And so, like, frantically on the phone with the guys, and it was chaos. And all before I was supposed to preach my first sermon there, and the Word of God was not the first thing on my mind that morning. And that experience of chaos and stress, like, are we going to have to move to Malden, like, for this morning? Are we going to have service outside? Like, what are we going to do? And it was a beautiful picture of the chaos that so often represents the church, because it was chaos because we live in a broken world where belts on machines fail and alarms have to be silenced for the time so you can worship and you just hope the fire marshal doesn't happen to show up that day. And the kindness of God and the people of God, as they kind of join together in the gifts, particularly Emery Hodges, shout out, as he makes things work, as the people of God work together amidst the broken world to do the mission of God so God might be glorified. And that experience for that morning, and the feeling of the poignant awareness of the mess and my own inadequacy is, when compared to the calling of God and what God's trying to do, is like, that's every day, I feel like, as a pastor. I'm like, this is chaos. I have no idea what I'm doing. God, you are super kind, and your people are beautiful. And this week I was talking to Kyle Caton, who has been, that story jumps into my mind, because this week I was in a conversation with Kyle Caton, who's the campus pastor up at Spartanburg, and he was talking about a series of lectures that he was invited to share in at Wofford College. And Wofford is inviting these philosophers and pastors and thinkers to talk about the idea of, is it broken or is it beautiful? And one of the topics was the church. Like, is the church broken or is it beautiful? And that gave me pause. Like, in your experience, if we were sitting across the table in a coffee shop together, and you were to share me your story, what would the tone of that story be as the church enters the picture? Is the church broken or is it beautiful? And for me, that story is loaded. That question is loaded, particularly as I think about my childhood. I grew up in a church that was a smaller church, a Presbyterian church, and, and I remember going, and it was a little bit more conservative. Not conservative, that's not the right word. Traditional is the right word. And so shirt and tie and the Sunday school and the Bible drills. Do you remember the Bible drills? And I found my group of friends and for years grew up with them. And my dad became an elder of the church. I remember going in front of the elders and sharing my testimony and becoming a member and all of that stuff. And I wasn't baptized because they were Presbyterian. That's a different story. Anyway, and so so we walked through that whole process. And there was like so much history there. It was a beautiful group of people. And then I remember being in middle school and my dad inviting me into a living room. And having a conversation with me, and he says, "Nathan, I want you to read this letter, because if I send this letter and if I continue this path with the leadership of the elders, your friendships, like your relationships, are going to be drastically shaped." And I remember sitting in the living room with him as a 12-year-old kid, reading this letter, and my dad inviting me in to watch the mess that relationships and sin and the brokenness of the world, how it affects the church. And I remember sitting in the pew and listening to a sermon that was preached directly to my father and how sin, the church is full of cracks. And the looks that my family got, and I remember the shame that I felt as a kid and the anger towards the leadership of that church and the rage that what they were doing to my father as a young guy and what they were doing to me and my friends as a young guy, and my friends weren't talking to me the same way they used to as a young kid. And that's a fairly light story. Like some of you have stories that you could tell about church, and you would say, my story makes yours seem like a fairy tale. And I get it. Is the church broken or beautiful? And of course the answer is yes, right? Like the church is full of broken people. The church is beautiful. Like in the same way, there's a certain beauty to what happens in triage tents and natural disasters, right? Like there's crisis and there's pain and there's suffering, and simultaneously there is beauty in that as human beings come around to the aid and healing of other humans. And that's us. Like we are a people that have scars, like we have wounds, but as the church, we're corporately being healed. And I feel like all of this baggage really comes to bear. And it's highlighted in neon lights as we talk about authority and leadership and power within the church. Like all of this carries an additional weight because of our stories, many of us. And it's really difficult to talk about because so often we have, if not, I think it might be universal, we all have stories either firsthand or secondhand of a crisis of how authority plays out in the church. And so this passage, Jason decided to go to Brazil, so he didn't have to preach this message. I really appreciate that, Jason. No, Jason's in Brazil meeting with pastors, but it is a unique thing as a pastor to talk on this. And there was absolutely a weight as I was studying. So here we go. We're in 1 Peter chapter 5. I invite you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 5, and this is kind of the question that Peter is dealing with this morning, is as we think about the abuse of power that is so common in this world, you don't have to look far. Even within the walls of the organized church, you see abuse after abuse after abuse of power, and it is spectacularly easy to approach these conversations with a fair degree of skepticism. Right? Because we've watched people use and abuse and manipulate power for their own ends. And so when a pastor gets up on a stage to talk about, all right, we're talking about eldership and leaders and subjection, we lean back and we're like, all right, sure you are. What's the ask? What are you trying to get out of me? And so this, it behooves us to listen well to Peter as he asked this question: what is the design of God for how the dynamics of power and authority are to play out in the context of the community of his people? Right? Like, that's the question that needs to be answered. What is God's design? As we look at power and the corruption that power so commonly brings in this world, what's God's design for it to play out among his people? And I wanna caution you, it's really easy for you to check out here, because you're like, well, I'm not an elder here, and this is about to talk about elders. And so really, this is for Jason and for Kyle, and they're not here, so why are we doing this? That's not the point. Because there's a couple things as a pastor. I want this matters. The first is knowing and being aware that we are all coming into this conversation, and we are all in the church with baggage. It is an opportunity for us to call again, like, this is our heart for you. And we miss it sometimes. Like, we get it, we miss it, but this is what we're shooting for. And to call our attention to that. But secondly, all of us, to varying degrees, have roles and authority and influence and responsibility over the lives and souls of others. And so God's design, as his kingdom continues to break into this world, his design is that his design for power and authority are not simply elders and then everyone else. The way this is speaking to a truth that ought to bear down onto all facets of authority and submission as you live in this world, be it households, be it the marketplace, be it politics, be it whatever. All right? So here we go. What is the design of God when it comes to authority and submission in his kingdom? All right, so here we go. First of all, we're going to start with prayer. Here we go. Lord, I lift up our hearts to you. I suspect in a room this size, there are those here this morning that have very deep wounds that were inflicted by people who were in positions of authority. And there was trust placed in them by your people. And in the midst of that exposure, in the midst of that trust, there was great harm done. I lift up those people with wounds. I lift up those hearts that are spectacularly skeptical and jaded. Lord, and I ask that that the gospel, that the example of Jesus and that the call of Jesus would be a source of trust and hope as we try to listen well and conform in our own lives to how you see leadership serving. And we trust you with that. We trust your spirit to work. In your son's name we pray. Amen. All right, here we go. I think one thing as I was reading this week, one thing that's super helpful as we begin this conversation is to read the context. If you remember last week, as Jason was talking about, through 1 Peter chapter 4, what was he dealing with? And if you look at verse 12, he leads with, brothers, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. Last week, Jason did a spectacular job unpacking, like, this is what it is to suffer as elect exiles. As Peter has continued throughout his whole book to walk this tension out of, you are the elect, chosen people of God. There is something unique and special and of value about you. But we're also experiencing a life of being an exile, of rejection, of suffering, of hardship. And so how are we to do this? And Peter was speaking to people that were going through spectacularly difficult things in life. And in that, he kind of concludes in verse 19, therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful creator while doing good. And that's kind of where we landed last week. So as we come in, as we walk into this space and as we sit, we acknowledge, like, life is hard. And it's actually, when you become a Christian, you're actually invited into a unique sort of hardship. And Peter gets it. And he says, our response as the people of God is to cast our cares, is to lean in and put our trust and our hope in God. And so Peter is speaking to people who are wounded and tired and exhausted and just weary. And it is in that context, we read 5 verse 1. So, because people, we are called to put our trust in God. We are to entrust our souls to God as we are walking through hard things. So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering those over those in your charge, but as examples to the flock. It's the first sentence. Do you notice the difference? Peter's tone as he is speaking to elders is not, all right, because these people are a mess, because these people are out of control, like leaders, you need to crack the whip. That's not his point. Leaders, because we need greater bureaucracy, because we need more administrative, because we need more positions, because we need to increase budget, therefore, this is the roles that you know. It's people of God. Entrust your soul to a faithful creator. Now, leaders, we need to talk. Isn't that interesting? He speaks to leadership in the context of comforting a broken and weary people. That's his stance. And that really does simplify already some things for me as I think about the various tiers of, or the various ways in which I have responsibility in my life over the souls as a dad, as a husband, as a pastor. It is so easy to get lost in the myriad of details of regular life, right? Like of just managing things and being overwhelmed, like, oh my gosh, I feel like all I do is just manage stuff or set. Like, what's the point? What's the goal? I remember the context of life. We're speaking and we're living amongst people who are suffering, who are seeking to entrust their souls to a faithful God, and you have influence there. And so he says, again, his tone, I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder. Peter sets the tone. It's not one of, all right, as the first pope, therefore thus shall you do. And listen to me because I have sole authority. No, like that's not his tone at all. Again, and if that's Peter, the one that Jesus looked at and said, you are the rock and on this. Like if that's the guy writing this letter, he is looking at the other leaders saying, as one of you, as a guy in the trenches, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ. Notice the realism there. Peter says, as a fellow elder and as a guy that watched the chief elder, the guy that started this whole thing, I watched him suffer and die. There is a tone of honest realism as to what this path brings and the difficulties that are built into caring for the souls of others. We get that? There is not this naive optimism of like, all right, as we do this, it is going to be flawless. And if you follow my 5 points, your life and the life of your people is going to be excellent and wonderful and really rosy. Like we're going to be able to all take Hallmark pictures in your church. Like that's if you do it well. That's not his tone. He's like, I am speaking to you as an elder that watched our king die. But it's not just, he doesn't stop there, right? Like notice, finish the next thought. As well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. I love the tension. And I think sometimes based on our personalities, we tend to lean one way or the other, like this hopeless, naive optimism, like everything's going to be wonderful and we're just going to turn a blind eye to all the problems and what's really going on. Or just this despair, like people are so jacked up. Sometimes like I don't know. Like, as we love just family members, there's times, maybe it's just me and my wife, where we're sitting down talking about our children, and it's like, will they ever learn? I have no idea. Like, how many times do we have to have this conversation? Like, this hopeless life's never going to get better. And Peter, he speaks to the honest realism of what life is going to be here. And he speaks to hope. We don't get to reside solely in one. We live in this wonderful tension. We are elect. We have this hope. And we're exiles. Life is hard. Like, sin is still here. And he says, so this is the stance. This is the lens through which we bear and walk with people. As a partaker of the glory that is to be revealed, there's two verbs here. Here we go. Ready? There's two things that he looks at the elders and he says, this is what I want you to do. First of all, shepherd the flock of God that is among you. Now, shepherding the flock of God. Now, I've never shepherded before. I don't really do sheep for a couple of reasons. I grew up on a dairy farm, and so we did cows. Like, we took care of cows, and there's a couple of reasons for that. One, cows are way more resilient, and you make way more money with cows. Sheep die really easily. I don't know if you've ever talked to someone that's trying to raise sheep. They are fragile creatures. If they get too wet, they die. Like, it's spectacular. I don't know why. But we have this rosy, picturesque lens. I think it's the residue of our childhood Sunday school Bibles of what shepherding was. Like, I have a picture up on the screen here. Like, this is how we think of shepherding, right? Like, there's Jesus, and everything is really clean, and it's just wonderful, and it's nice, and Jesus is caring, and, like, that's kind of what it is to shepherd. I looked for a picture of, like, what shepherding actually is. I found this one. This is way closer. Like, this is actual shepherds in the 21st century. This is what shepherding really is. This is what Jesus' audience would have pictured shepherding. They would not have pictured they had no pastels in the first century. Like, they wouldn't have gone there. They would have gone to this. You see, shepherding was, it was not an occupation that people wanted to do. Shepherding would have been on the Dirtiest Jobs series. Like, it was, you slept outside. It was backpacking for a living. You did not bathe regularly. You were with animals. You got dirty. And because you did that, when you came to town, people recognized you. Like, wow, there's a shepherd. He smells like his sheep. And that's the thing. People never, ever grew up thinking, man, when I grow up, I'm going to go get a degree in shepherding. Said no one ever. Shepherding was, like, look at the example of David, case in point. Who is out with the sheep? The kid that is youngest and insignificant, but just slightly mature enough to actually keep the sheep alive. That's a shepherd. And so he's like, elders, it is not royal robes, it's not gilded cage, it's not grand office with an oak desk, it is this. And with that, there was really two roles the shepherd had. Like, there was two responsibilities. Again, I'm breaking this down for us because for them, it would have been, like, they would not have needed to have this broken down. Like, this is a familiar picture for them. For us in the 21st century, I don't know if you know any shepherds. So here we go. There's two things shepherds were responsible for. One, feeding sheep. Like, moving the sheep, because sheep are dumb enough where they, if there's no food right around them, they'll just stand there and be hungry. So the role of the shepherd was to move the sheep to where there's food and water. So lead the sheep to food. Put them in spaces where they can thrive. Like, take responsibility to nudge them along to where they can flourish. Call them to places of healthy grass, of healthy water. And so that's the first one, right? Like Psalm 23. Where's my shepherd? I shall not want. He leads me to where? This. No, he leads me out from that to places where there is a wealth of food. Like, he sets it before me. Right? Like, that's the idea. All right, so first, nourishing. Second, protection. And so it's this idea of the shepherds, the elders, what are you responsible to do? Give them food. This, right? Like, this is why we do this. This is why we take this seriously. But it's also this idea of protection. Like, there are enemies from without, and the New Testament writers consistently spoke of wolves from within. And there's this idea of speaking truth against deception. And so it's not a protection like I'm going to go and get my CWP and set guard outside of your house. Like, that's not what he's speaking to. He is speaking to speaking truth. And as we listen and as we watch people believe and operate under false facts, that's not a great, operate under lies, to come alongside and be like, you realize this thing that the way that you're operating, like you've believed a lie. This is not true. I want to call you something better. Like that's the two roles. All right, so first of all, shepherding, to shepherd. The second thing he says, the second verb there, is exercising oversight, right? Exercising oversight. What in the world does that mean? Elders, the unique responsibility of the elders seem to be not just the feeding and not just the protection of but it's this idea of looking at the whole, of stepping out from the small group and the one-on-one and taking particular attention to what is going on amidst the whole thing, right? It's like, it's not terribly unlike the, it's really dangerous to jump into metaphors here. It's not terribly unlike if you've been on sports teams. It is really easy for me. I played halfback as a soccer player, which you might be surprised. You're like, really, though? I played halfback in soccer, and it's very easy in the midst of that role to get caught up in my little thing. And it was useful for the team to have someone who is like intentionally taking a 1,000-foot view and being like, no, you need to back up just a little bit. Back up just a little. Like, be aware of here. Notice your teammate's really tired here. You're really tired. Why don't you step back for a little bit? Someone who is intentionally exercising sight and paying attention not just to their own story, their own agenda, but again, the emphasis is your agenda is the agenda of the whole. Does that make sense? So that's what he does. But the most of this sentence is not so much on detailing out job descriptions. What's interesting is that Peter spends most of his words talking about the manner in which this plays out, which is fascinating to me. Watch this. He continues this sentence. They're to shepherd the flock of God. They're supposed to exercise oversight. And then the rest is how they do it. Not under compulsion, but willingly. So elders, you're supposed to elder, but if you're an elder because you've been manipulated into it, like, you need to not be an elder. If you're teaching a Sunday school just because you're like, oh, this is the worst. Like, if you are in positions of responsibility just because you felt guilted into it, that's probably not the best. But willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain. You should not step into a position of authority, particularly in the church, because at the end of the day, what the yes or no to that question is, am I going to get something out of it? Is it going to be more beneficial to me? Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. That interesting. You notice the trend amidst all of that, right? The trend amidst all of this is that your position, the position of responsibility, as Peter was speaking to elders, was ultimately you are not to look at this as a means to your own end. Like, as to the elders in particular, he is saying, you are not, your stance to the people that are in the church is to be one of you are coming underneath to serve and to meet their needs rather than you see this as you're some sort of CEO and you're moving the company to a certain place, to a certain dividend, that doesn't even make sense, to a certain stock value so that way you get a bigger bonus check. That's not how the church is to work. The church is not your little it's like a congregational district where you're trying to pass your own agenda through for your own support. It's like, that's not it. But so often that is, because that is how the rest of the world operates, it is so easy for us to overlay that onto the church. Like, of course, this is what they're doing. And as a human being, it is something to be consistently aware of. Like, no, like, the lens, the grid through which I measure and the grid through which I operate and the grid through which I ought to be acting in my role is not one of, is this going to be beneficial to me? Is it going to be beneficial to my dividend? Is it going to be beneficial to my name? Is it going to be beneficial to my reputation? Like, no. All of it, he filters through the grid of what is good for your people. You come alongside and you serve. As I was thinking through this, what came to my mind was ten years ago, there was a disastrous, maybe some of you, it was more than, longer than that, there was a disastrous ice storm in South Carolina. And my dad, at the time, he had a farm here, close to 300 cows he was milking, and there was this massive ice storm, and they live in the middle of nowhere, South Carolina. And when ice storms happen in the middle of nowhere, South Carolina, you are the last place in civilization to get power, which is problematic because you have 300 cows that need to be milked. And the other problem is all of the fences that are electric, they stop working. And so in the middle of this ice storm, my dad and my brothers, I was not there. I was unfortunately in college, so I couldn't be there. It was very sad. But in the middle of the worst ice storm in living memory, my dad and my brothers are not inside by the fireplace doing the picturesque farm family thing. No, they're doing the unpicturesque farm family thing, which is what? In the middle of the ice storm, 20 degrees outside, still ice coming down, they are sprinting around the farm trying to chase cows. And they still tell jokes about just how miserable, like, my brothers, they're very funny. They're like, Nathan, we hate you because you missed this. Like, it was the worst day of their lives. Why were they out there? Not because it was a pleasant experience, but because the cows would die in the cold. Because there was no food available to them outside of the farm. And so they were out there literally freezing to death. My brothers were out there freezing to death, having a miserable time. Why? Because they're there to care for the cows. So they do, and cows are dumb. That metaphor doesn't work. The cows, but that's the idea. Like, you give up of yourself, you give up of your own needs, because your first and foremost thing in your mind is, I am here to care for what I'm responsible for. And that means sacrificing my good. Can I be honest? Like, that's not how the world views power. Like, think about it. How do you view the role of your boss? How does your boss view his authority over you? How do you view your authority as a father? Is it this? What comes to my mind is a memory of as being a five-year-old kid and my dad walking into the kitchen at breakfast time, and he's eating a slice of pound cake. And as he's eating this slice of pound cake, me and my brothers, of course, we're all like, Dad, can we have pound cake for breakfast? Mom, can we have pound cake for breakfast? And my dad was like, no, you get to do this when you're a dad. Right? And that's, and from a really spectacularly early age, there gets this grid through which I view power as, so I want to be the dad so that what? I get to make the rules. And so that the rules get to benefit who? Me. And there begins the rat race. As a five-year-old kid, what was power? Power was the opportunity and position to nudge the system to my benefit. And we view that for every system we operate in. And the world views every system it operates in the same way. If we are not in authority, we need to be the person in authority, because the more people that are under us, the greater influence we have to ensure my good. Peter's writing and he's like, no. Like, for the church in the kingdom of God, it is not that way. In the kingdom of God, the people, the individuals that everyone is going to look at as like, you're the boss or whatever, you're the elder. He's like, no. You operate working alongside his examples. You're not lording authority over people. You're not throwing down, I'm the pastor card. Like, you don't do that. You're serving. You're coming alongside to heal. You're coming alongside to people that have been deceived, and you're speaking truth, and you're encouraging, and you're loving. You're binding wounds. Like, that's the idea. Your position of responsibility for others is not ultimately intended for your good. And he says, and it's really easy at that point, because I think what the world does, and the reason the world operates the way it does, is because the world really truly believes, if I am not manipulating the system for my good will be lost, because no one else is interested in my good. Like, this is every conversation of employees, right? Like, I've got to get my own ends. I've got to ensure my agenda is safe and my mission is safe and my career is safe, because my boss is not, right? We're all fully aware. Kids, not that different. Like, I've got to make sure I can manipulate mom and dad to get what I want, because they're not interested in my good. They're interested in manipulating me to do what they want, right? Like, sorry. That's a little skeptical, but I remember being a high school 17-year-old kid. And so, like, there's that assumption. And so the question is, so if I am in a position of authority, if I give up my rights, and if I do serve, what is going to happen to my good? Do you get the train of thought? If I don't fight for my good, I lose. That's the assumption. That's what drives us to use and abuse those under our authority. That's what drives us to manipulate systems, because if I don't defend my good, I lose. And Peter says this, verse 4. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. When we arrive at the parabolic top, why is it that in the kingdom of God, he calls leaders to serve and come underneath and to give of themselves and lose? Because Peter says, because this it is not wasted. There is a chief shepherd who sees your efforts are not lost. And I remember being a kid, it's kind of fun. I remember being a kid and thinking, like, all right, a crown of glory, so like you get this like royal crown, which would be really cool. So that's why I want to be a pastor when I grow up, is because I get a cool crown with gems. And that's a European understanding of a crown. That was not a Roman or Eastern view of crowns, right? Like, the Eastern view of crowns was what? Like, unfading for gold? That doesn't make sense. No, the unfading crown was speaking to the wreath, right? Like, it was a symbol of victory. It was a symbol of finishing the race. It was a sign of honor. And this is what he's saying. He's like, not saying, be faithful so that way you get a really cool crown with gold and gems and you get to be rich when you're in heaven. That's not true. He's saying, your efforts, what you do as you serve the people, as you come underneath the people in your care, and as you give up your rights to for the good of others, your energy, your life is not wasted. You win. That's the hope. Because of the gospel. Like, it is only in light of the gospel. Do you see that? It is only in light of the gospel and what Jesus Christ has won and achieved on our behalf where any of the system makes sense. And then he turns, verse 5. And this is the part where, I get defensive. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to your elders. And as a red-blooded American, like in our minds, we begin to immediately starting a revolt, inner revolt here. Like, well, I like my independence. Like, America was literally built on people looking at their elders and saying no. So it's kind of in our blood. That's what we do. I love America. Let me back that up. I don't think we should be England right now. I'm really happy we're America. Anyway, this is though the spirit of our age. Is my self-worth, my identity is tied to my degree of autonomy. Teenagers, young people, and I was young once, as the great poet said. And I was young once as I ever was. But what he is speaking to is he's saying your worth, your value, your identity is not tied to the degree of which you are autonomous because of Jesus. And so, like, what does he mean by being subject? Like, we think of, being subject to my elders means, I go down and I bow before them. Like, that's what I do. I kiss my dad's wedding ring or whatever. Like, no, that's not what he's talking about. Being subject, I have a quick definition up here. Subjecting oneself is a heart of submission that leads to actions of service. So it's a tone of, I don't need to win the fight. This is really hard. I don't need to win. I'm allowed to lose. And then I'm allowed, even in losing, I'm allowed to come alongside and serve. Why does he address it particularly to the younger people? There's this fascinating thing. We've been doing a men's roundtable, and there's this really interesting dynamic that I noticed this past Thursday. When we break up into groups, the groups that are primarily composed of the younger generation, they're very quick to talk. Like, the younger you are, I think, the more likely you are to have all the answers. It's this really weird thing. The older you get, the less likely you are to have all the answers. So I don't really know what's going on here. And it was really funny, because I looked at the corner where all of the wisdom was kind of gathering. Wisdom, yeah. And all the wisdom was gathering. And they, like, I asked a question, and do you know what they did? They looked down, and they're like, oh. It's a fascinating thing. Younger, why be subject? Because it's hardest for us to be subject, I wonder. Those who are young, be subject to your elders. It is right and good and appropriate, side point, right and good and appropriate for those of us that are very, very confident that we have the answers to submit ourselves to men who have been walking this journey far longer than us. And that. Let's keep going. Likewise, younger, be subject to your elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you. So he pulls the lens back. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. That phrase, clothe yourself, as he wraps up this section here, clothe yourself with humility. It's more particular, it's more specific than just putting on clothes. It's specifically the verb used to the idea of putting on an apron, which I love, because there is a particular memory that Peter would have had of Jesus girding on an apron the night before he was killed to wash the feet of the disciples who were all way too proud to actually serve one another. And he says, gird yourselves. Put on aprons of humility. And I love it because humility no longer gets to be just this mindset. It no longer gets to be this constant self-deprecation. It no longer, like, your self-doubt doesn't get to be labeled as this false humility. That's an incorrect. Humility is a stance. It is a forgetfulness of yourself in order to meet the needs of others. That's the idea of humility. Right? It goes beyond the tone in which a shepherd speaks to those in their care and beyond unthinking obedience to those who are elders, right? Tim Keller, he says this, is a really good, great quote about humility. He says, gospel humility is not needing to think about myself. It's not needing to connect things with myself. It is an end to such thought as, I am in the room with these people. Does this make me look good? Do I want to be here? True gospel humility means I stop connecting every experience, every connection, every conversation with myself. In fact, I stop thinking about myself, the freedom of self-forgetfulness. That's really hard. Because we tend to think humility is just self-doubt. If I make fun of myself or if I throw out that I'm incompetent, like that's humility. And that's incorrect. That's a false pride. Because oftentimes we do that with the assumption that what? Someone's going to come alongside and say, oh no, you're great. Humility is walking into the room and instead of thinking, how do I get from these people? It's thinking what? How do I serve you? Like it's not directing conversations. It's not a directing of conversations in life group to back to such a way of like, look at how wise I am. Look at how faithful I am in my Bible reading. Look at how together my family is. Look at how successful I am in my career. Look at these, like this deep insecurity that's like, look at me though. No. Is approaching conversations on a Sunday morning, approaching conversations with your wife and with your kids and with your husband. Sorry, didn't mean to leave that out. And it's approaching conversations in such a way where you're like, no, really, just what? Where are you? What do you need? Where are you weak? Where are you hurting? And how can I come and step with the Spirit of God to serve you? One of the joys of being in this role is I get to watch people do that on a regular basis. Like, I get to watch people that are highly successful individuals play with kids in life group to give mom a break. Like, I think about Brian Onken, who he's brilliant. He has multiple masters, like he's written a couple books. He's brilliant. Let me just brag on him a little bit. And when he comes into our home for life group, you know what he does? Every single time, he gets on his knees and plays with my kids so that my wife can cook food and so that I can talk to people and not neglect my duties as a father, I guess. I don't know. But that's his heart. And he's not here today, so I get to brag on him. But that's the idea. And it's beautiful, not just Brian, just using him as an example, but to watch regularly, like the people of God forget themselves for the good of others. And it's different. Like the world walks in and the world is so used to everyone clinging and fighting for this vast amount of affirmation for their own good. And Jesus, when he's speaking to his disciples who were doing precisely that on their way to Jerusalem, do we remember this story? They're on their way, and they're arguing about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of God. And Jesus looks at them, and he's like, guys, what are you doing? Like, this is how the Gentiles work. This is how the Romans work. But this is not to be so among you. Because what's his justification? For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. That's what he's shooting for. As we close, hold on, because we have this question here. So what is God's design? What is God's intention actually for authority in the church? I don't want to lose this here amidst this whole text. So how does power play out in the church? Elders then are to be shepherds that serve the chief shepherd, but serving for the good of the flock. Whereas those that are younger are to subject themselves. And across the spectrum, each is called to conduct oneself with humility. So again, the atmosphere of the people of God is one that is freed from trying to climb any ladders. There's no ladders. We're the kids of God. We have been universally bought with a price. And so our question, our call as we go, is as we go back into the marketplace, as we go back as bosses, talk a little bit about. As we go back to bosses, into corporations and businesses where the chief end is the bottom line, where the chief end is my self-promotion, where the chief end is getting a bigger and better job so I can afford a bigger and better house, the gospel flips that on its head. Your job is not about your self-promotion. Spouses, the power dynamics in your home is not intended to be who is ultimately right so that they have a more convenient day. The power dynamics of your home is intended to be, how do I come under you and serve you? What are your needs? How can I use my position, my authority, my responsibility, and my energy to serve you? Kids, it's not about winning an argument. It's about coming underneath and submitting yourself to authority in order to do the very same thing that your parents are called to do for you. Does that make sense? In the context of the church, like as we love and serve one another in the various dynamics where this is in the info teams, in the hallway over there, the chief goal is not about getting your way so that your agenda is furthered. It's not about moving up a hierarchy, which, by the way, I love the fact that Summit is uniquely structured the way it is. Like, we have no flow charts of authority because it really makes it easy. Like, I want to be promoted. There's nothing else, I guess. So I'm pastor. I love that because it takes it out of the picture. It's not the goal. As we do life with one another, let us seek to use the influence that we have to come alongside others, remembering that the people that we are in this space with, like the people that we're sitting next to right now, like this is the world they're living in. Let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful creator while doing good. This is the journey of every person in this room. And we are free. We are free to give of ourselves to walk with them. Because this is the question. Because the doubt, as we close, I'm going to invite the band up. The doubt that we grapple with in this is, but if I give myself to this, if I give myself freely to letting go of my position, of letting go of my authority and humbling myself legitimately and not having to win and not having to be right and not having to be my own advocate for myself, how could I possibly be good? My friends, my brothers, my sisters, listen to me. That is the freeing beauty of the gospel, because your king did exactly that. Right? Like, that's what Jesus did. Jesus laid aside. He broke into time and space and humbled himself to the point of a cross. Not, like, there was, why? He lost. He lost. For a time. For his people. Does it not make sense? Is it not the most logical thing? Is it not the most natural thing? That as his kids, we would follow in his step. Let's go ahead and bow our heads. This is what I would like to do. If a couple people from our prayer team could make their way to the back. We forget so quickly the cost that was paid for our identity to be, for our identity to be secure. We are so quick to forget what Jesus has done on our behalf, and we go back to trying to fight for our own good, forgetting that our good has been completely accomplished on the cross. And so, if you are in here this morning, and you're like, I've been fighting. I have not believed, I have not been acting out of belief that Jesus has my good. And I've been scratching and clawing and fighting, defending for what is mine. Because I've forgotten. And I'm not sure how to move forward. I would invite you, if that's you this morning, like I would invite you to head to the back, and we have a couple people that would love to talk and pray for you. For those of you in this room that you have deep wounds, that you have been burned badly, we would love to pray with you. We have a good shepherd. We have a shepherd that has given up himself for our good, that we might live freely to give ourselves for the good of others. Jesus, we thank you so much. We thank you for what you accomplished on the cross. We thank you that we are free from having to fight. We are free from having to earn. We are free from having to defend our own fame. We don't have to justify our value. Lord, thank you for the grace. We didn't deserve it. But you have brought us into the very presence of God. Thank you. I lift up my brothers and sisters here who are doubting and wrestling and struggling. Lord, I ask that your Spirit would work. In your Son's name, we pray. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. For more information about Summit Upstate and other available resources, check out our website at summitupstate.org.